Always happy, honestly, and blessed to be back here at Worth Baptist Church. You folks are like home to us, and it's really, really good to be with my good friend, Father Abraham. Congratulations, Pastor and Mrs. Gillett. That's a wonderful thing. We look forward to another little Gillett running around here. That'll be a great thing. So, better turn this into a sermon now. Open your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and I'm going to preach tonight just a very simple, practical message, Lord helping me. Just on the first verse, we're just going to look at one verse here in Romans chapter 12. I want to speak to you on the subject, a living sacrifice. The theme of this message will tag along a little bit with this morning's message, and I didn't realize until I landed on both of these messages and worked on them how they would fit together, but I think they will fit together. But let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll read this first verse and get into the message. Once again, Lord Jesus, we ask for your help. We need you tonight. We need you to open our eyes to the goodness of God, the mercies of God. We need you to draw us into a life that can truly be called a living sacrifice. Please help us, I pray. Fill us with your spirit. And as Pastor prayed earlier, may we hear and receive your word. May our wills be ready to act upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Romans chapters 1 through 11 are strongly doctrinal. I'm sure your pastor has preached through the book of Romans before, and you've studied those chapters. Chapters 1 through 3 describe our lostness. Chapter 1 really describes America today, doesn't it? Because they were thankful but became vain in their imaginations, and then the downward spiral of wickedness that takes place beyond that. And then moving on into chapter 3, we find verses that talk about our need for Christ and our lostness. And then chapters 4 through 8 describe salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Chapters 9 through 11, often misunderstood by the Calvinist, but they offer us a picture of the grand plan of redemption, not limited to a few, but uniquely offered to the whole world. And then chapter 10 talks about, right in the middle of that part, talks about the sending of preachers. And if the message of the gospel was limited to such a small number, then why would we need preachers to cover the earth and share that good news of the gospel? And faith cometh by hearing. We find that in Romans chapter 11. And then we get to chapter 12, and I know you've heard this before, but chapter 12 begins the practical side. It begins the response to the truth, the response to the doctrine. Now that we know salvation is by grace through faith and is completely of Christ, we know that salvation was God's plan from the foundation of the world and that everybody's invited to hear it and believe it by faith. What do we do in response to the truth we know? How do we live out what we have learned? Scholars refer to this as moving from the gospel indicative to the ethical imperative. We see the truth, and now we get to the behavior. And it's interesting because in almost all of Paul's epistles, he has this same format. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 talks about the fact that we sit in heavenly places and that our sins have been remitted by the precious blood of Jesus and so many wonderful spiritual heavenly blessings in the first three chapters of Ephesians. And then chapter 4, verse 1 says, would you walk worthy of what you've heard and what you know? And the rest of the chapter is the practicality of relationships and marriage and parenting and putting on the armor of God. And the same is true in the book of Colossians. The first two chapters are strongly doctrinal, and then verse 3 begins with the admonitions to put off and put on. Because of what you know, here's how you're supposed to live. And so you can say we're moving from salvation to sanctification. Can we say it like that? We're moving from, fancy word here, orthodoxy to orthopraxy. Orthodoxy is what you believe. Orthopraxy is how you live. We're moving from doctrine to beauty, or sorry, to duty. And someone said we're moving from the grand narrative of redemption to the story of the lives of the redeemed. We move from the big story, and now we turn to our story and how we fit in and how we live and what we do with the knowledge and the truth that we have been given. So the question then is, why not just start with the practical? Why can't we just start with Romans 12 that tells us how to live? Isn't that what we need? Just give me three easy steps. Tell me what to do, and I'll do my best to live my Christian life, right? Well, we have to explain it in such detail because right living is always a product of right believing. Behavior is always a product of belief. My college professor said it like this many years ago. You only really believe that which moves you to action, because your actions are the product of what you have right up here, the knowledge that you have and the understanding you have. And we need a why. We need a basis. We need a foundation to motivate us to right living. I was talking with someone before the service and how a young person gets to the age where they begin to decide, is this my parents' faith or is this my faith? And you can't just say, well, here's what it says. You better do it. You better obey it. You better live right, son or daughter. You have to communicate the why behind that. It has to have that solid foundation in order for the behavior to endure, for the living, the right kind of living to endure in our lives. We've got to have a reason to do it, or eventually it kind of wears thin. And so we need to be overwhelmed with what God has done to save us. We need to be overwhelmed and in awe of the eternal plan of God, that he saw us and our need, and he made a way for us to be redeemed. He offered us a path out of our own condemnation and the judgment of hellfire. And by his grace, through nothing we've done and no merit of our own, he has offered us this wonderful salvation. And now that you understand that, that's what Paul is trying to transition into here. Now that you understand everything God did for you, here's how you need to live it out. It's so important here. And it is this overwhelming realization that will draw you to his love and his mercy and will affect the way you live. And it is so important that we see this as not just a list of rules and regulations, but it is a moving in the soul in response to the wonderful work of God. It is an involuntary, my friend Charles Keene, many of you know, says worship is the involuntary response of the heart to God. When I see him and I know who he is and I know what he's done for me, I am moved. I'm not forced. I'm not pressed. I'm not coerced. It's not a demand God is making as much as it is an invitation God is giving for me to step into a life that is so wonderful and so blessed by him. If you don't believe what I'm saying, look at chapter 11 in the last four verses of the chapter and see Paul with this wonderful chorus of praise. Chapter 11, verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." I beseech you, therefore, let's worship and let's transition into the right kind of living that is an act of worship to God. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created. All things were created by him and for him." Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And let us not pervert the use of the life God has given us by failing to live up to what he has done for us. It's not to earn it. It's already been given. It's not to get brownie points in the eyes of God. He already loves you more than he could ever love you, and there's nothing you can do to earn it more. But it is in honor of his glory and his worth that we live it out. You cannot claim that God is all glorious and worthy and the sovereign king of the universe and everything belongs to him and then demand control of your own life. If it's about him and you really believe that, it's going to show up in the way you live, isn't it? The little girl in Sunday school went to Sunday school one day and came home and she said, her mother said to her, "What did you learn in Sunday school today?" And she said, "Well, it's kind of weird, Mom." She said, the teacher said that God lives in us. And isn't God really big and we're really small?" And her mother said, "Well, yes, honey." She said, "Well, then won't he stick out somewhere?" He should be showing up in our life, shouldn't he? So I kind of referred to this already, but one of the themes of chapters 1 through 11 is that salvation is not of works. And listen to it like this. Christ did not contribute to our salvation the part we were lacking. We didn't have anything to contribute except our sin. We brought our sin to the table, and Christ did not finish off the balance of what we owed. He paid it all. He paid it all. So now that Paul has convinced us that salvation is not of works, he wants to talk to us about our works, because they are very important. We're not saved by them, but they mean something. And so this word sanctification is really what we're heading into here, what we believe and what we are practicing. And actually the message this morning, if you lay this same template upon what the text we use this morning is, Jesus said, who do they say I am? Who do you say I am? And then I'm here because I came to suffer and die and rise again from the grave. That's the salvation part, isn't it? If you trust that he is the Christ and he paid the price for you on the cross of Calvary, that's a salvation. And then Jesus moved right into, well, if you're going to follow me, here's what it's going to cost. That's the discipleship. That's the living out of what you said you just believed when you pronounced me the Christ of God. And so let's look at the first word, and we're just going to take this verse apart. I do have four thoughts to give you as we just take one verse here apart, and the rest of this book, chapters 12 through 16, are encouraging us in right living based on the right doctrine of the first 11 chapters. This word beseech is parakaleo. Para means to come alongside. Kaleo means to implore, to plead, or to exhort. And there's a couple of ways this word was used. First of all, it was the idea of one who has something to say that is so important that he comes up alongside his listener and puts his arm around him, and with urgency in his voice, he begins to plead for this person to take the right course of action. That is the urgency with which Paul is speaking. Now look, here's what you must do. This is so important for you. The second way this word was used has a military connotation, and a commanding officer, a sergeant, a corporal, or whatever you would call him, a general is standing before the troops, and he's not hiding the painful realities of war, but the leader speaks in such a way that he summons the soldiers to step up and face the potential dangers and the cost and the hardships of battle. And the officer says to them, here's how hard it's going to be. And he may even say things to them like, some of you are going to be wounded and some of you may not come back. But I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you to stand tall and throw back your shoulders and look the enemy straight on and face this battle bravely, to put on a disciplined, rigid, committed warfare mentality. That's what Paul is trying to get us to do. Let's put on the mentality of what Paul is encouraging us to do in verse 1. And he's asking that the Spirit of God would begin this work in us. So I'm going to give you four thoughts tonight, and they all start with this phrase, sanctification is possible when. Okay? Four things I want to share with you from this verse very quickly. Salvation is possible, number one, when we have proper perspective on the mercies of God. Notice Paul says here in this verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, read the next phrase out loud with me, by the mercies of God. This appeal is not made out of fear. It is not made by threats or demands. Paul is not saying, boy, if you don't do this, God's really going to get you. I think some young people grow up with that idea. They're afraid of what God might do to them if they don't serve him. But this appeal is not based on fear. Sanctification, growing in grace, learning how to live out our lives for the Lord, is based on the appeal of I want you to think first about the mercies of God. Notice, if you will, in your Bible study, as you're reading through this year, you're reading through the Bible, why don't you mark how many times you find the word mercies? It's hundreds of times. Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. Psalm 103, verse 4, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Daniel 9 and verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Brother Corey, I want to thank you for singing that choir song tonight. When I was pastoring, we went through a rough patch in our ministry. And just a few weeks after this really rough patch, and our church was really still reeling from the effects of it, and I won't go into the story, but we had an evangelist scheduled to be with us just for a Sunday meeting. And him and his wife and his daughters would play instruments and sing, and we were really looking forward to them coming. But our whole church was just in, like a pall was cast over us. We were all mourning what had happened. We were all hurting desperately over what had happened. And he and his family got up to sing in the morning service, and they sang that song, even in the valley, God is good. And there's so many phrases, I can't remember all of them from memory, but there's so many phrases in that song, and one of them is, I think, at the end of the second verse, where he says, I'm here, and all is well. And that morning at Westside Baptist Church, we experienced the outpouring of the mercy of God. That evangelist didn't know what had happened to our church. He just came in and they got up and sang, but God used him and his family to minister our souls. And you could all tell stories of when God reached out to you in some of your dark times and weak times and sorrowful times, and he ministered to your soul. And Paul is not saying, you better live right, people. He's saying, would you think about the mercies of God? Would you think about how good he's been to you? And it's not just a single act of mercy, but your whole life, he's been merciful. Your whole life has been the recipient of multiple acts of mercy from a just and holy God. Mercy from the King of the universe to us inexcusable, undeserving sinners with no claim to the mercy of God. Giving his son to die for us and make us his children, to make us his sons and daughters. Mercy has been one of the themes of the book of Romans. How about these verses? But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 5:18 of Romans, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Romans 8:16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It is on the basis of these mercies that Paul makes his appeal, because a great incentive to live a holy life is to dwell on the mercies of God. To think about where you would be without him. To think about what you would be without him. Hopeless. Hopeless. Without God, without Christ, condemned. We don't serve God out of fear. If the motive was fear, if the motivation was fear, you know what we would do? We would insulate ourselves to the point that we would say, well, I just don't think it'll happen to me yet. I'm going to push it a little further. Isn't that what we would do? But when the motive is mercy, you can't dwell on the mercies of God and not be overwhelmed. You just can't. And if you're not overwhelmed with his mercies, have you received them? Do you know his mercy? And if you have received his mercy, when's the last time you stopped and just thought about all the good things God has done for you? If you think about it for a little while, it'll take you to your knees in gratitude. If you were saved later in life, and some of you, I won't ask you to raise your hands or anything like that, but some of you would say, I was saved later in life, and boy, I can tell you what I used to be. Paul went through that in his epistle of Timothy, where he gave his testimony. He said, I was a blasphemer, and I was injurious, and I persecuted the church of God. I hated God. I blasphemed his people, but in his mercy. That's what Paul said, in his mercy, he saved me. So some of you are saved in later in life, and you can think of the mercy of God shown to you for your past sins. Well, I remember this, I remember that, but he saved me. And it's all washed away. Can you say amen right there? Some of you are saved as children, younger in life, and you can't think back maybe to the past sins that were grievous that you committed, but you can thank God that you were spared from some of those tragedies. Right? You can think of the mercy of God keeping you from future sins. His mercy kept you from destroying yourself. My testimony, I've given here before, I think, but I was saved at the age of 6 in Boaz, Alabama, at the end of a church service where a preacher preached a fiery sermon on hell. And there's a lot of stuff I never did because of the mercies of God. I grew up in a Christian home. I was in church 9 months before I was born. I was taught the Bible as a child. We didn't have a TV in our home. But every chance I got, I went to my friend's house to watch Gilligan's Island. I was a bad boy, I'm telling you. I never touched drugs. I never drank alcohol in my life. I never partied with everyone. And I thank God for a life without regrets in some of those areas. Now, I'm no example of the greatness of God here, but I thank God that he kept me from some of those things. And I would much rather stand here and say to you, thank God I didn't, than to, I wish I had not, right? So either way, we have much, much, much to be thankful for, and we just learn to look at our lives through the lens of God's mercy. We don't look at our lives through the wounds and injustices we received. If we looked at our life through those lenses, we would all be guilty of receiving those. Because none of us deserve the mercy we have been given. Paul is writing Philippians from prison, and he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he said, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. No matter what you're going through, there's something to rejoice about. You may have heard this before, but Matthew Henry made an entry in his diary, and he says, after he was robbed, he said, let me be thankful first because he never robbed me before, and second, because although he took my money, he did not take my life, and third, because although he took all I possessed, it wasn't much. And fourth, because it was I who was robbed and not I who robbed. There's always something to be thankful for. So sanctification is possible. You can take what you have been told and what you say you believe, and you can turn it into a life that is growing for God. I forgot to give you this definition at the beginning, but my favorite definition of sanctification came from my Bible college professor, who says, sanctification is the process whereby the Holy Spirit makes you more and more like Jesus and less like the world. And you can see in your own life this process of growing into holiness and Christ-likeness if you just stop and think about the mercies of God, because it'll put you in the place where God can grow you. As long as you think you're something, and you've reached where you are by your own merit and your own hard work and pulling up your own bootstraps, you're not going to grow in grace. But this humble realization of the mercies of God, you can watch your life move forward for Jesus. And so Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then the next thought I want to give you is this one. Sanctification is possible, number two, when we present our bodies to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So this is what Paul said we should do in response to the mercies of God. This is an imperative. And I want you to think about this. Paul is speaking as an apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to not see this phrase as a plea from Paul as much as you see it a command from the Lord. Did you catch that? This is not just Paul saying, hey, people, I wish y'all would commit. I wish you would present your bodies to Christ. This is Paul speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, telling you what you need to do in response to everything you know. You need to give him your body. Sanctification is the continuous, conscious presentation to God of what already belongs to him. It's not a mystical experience. It's not talking about some kind of divine encounter. You don't have to hear angels' voices. You don't have to see it written in the clouds. It's just an act of the will. It is the logical, reasonable result of your recognition of the mercies of God. You tell me if this doesn't ring true. A person who would say, thank you for saving my soul. I was on my way to hell and you rescued me and I get to go to heaven now. That's wonderful. Now leave me alone while I go live my life. That doesn't jive, does it? The logical, reasonable response to thank you for saving me is, how can I please you? How can I serve you? How can I give myself to you? I present my body to you to be used however you see fit. It's where we say, you are right, Lord, my body belongs to you. If you're a believer, you're actually twice his, aren't you? Because he made you, and then he redeemed you. This is not, he saved my soul, and maybe at some point I will decide he can have my body too. But the question is, will you surrender to your will, and will you present your body to what is already true? He owns you. He has a legitimate claim on everything you are and everything you have. We were talking with our daughter a few days ago, and we shared with her just how we view her life and the giftings that God has given her and the talents and the skills that she has and the personality she has. And I made this statement to her, God made you and God gave you all these things. And the wrong response to that would be, let me see if I can make money with it. Let me see how I can achieve greatness in this world with it. No, the right response to that is, thank you. How can I use it for you? Thank you. Here you go. What do you want to do with it? The issue is, Lord, I want you to have what belongs to you. It's not a ritual. It's not a religious mantra to pray. It's just a mere mental, it's a mental acknowledgement that allows you to walk in his ways and be pleasing to him. Some folks set up compartments in their Christian life. You heard this phrase, compartmental Christian living, where you behave in certain ways at church or in the youth group, but then the rest of your time you kind of do what you want to do because that's where those things fit in that box. But this is not talking about that. This is a willful surrender of yourself, presenting your body to him to use the body he paid for with his own blood. I want to read you this verse that gives us verses right here that give us a stark illustration. Okay? It's kind of out there. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Listen. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So verse 18 says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? Which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God. Do you know the next three words? Say it with me. In your body, and in your spirit, which are God's. Now that is certainly a warning against fornication, sexual sin. But it's not just talking about having relations with a harlot. The verse mentions that word, doesn't it? It's talking about the prostitution of your body that God gave you to use for your own ends and your own means and your own gain. If it belongs to Him, it is perversion for me to take it and give it to something else. I'm not saying that. The Bible said that. Are you with me tonight? Boy, that's hard truth, isn't it? Very plain, very straight. Someone said, according to verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He said this, what you do with your body as a believer, you're doing with the Holy Spirit who lives inside you. Oh man, that ought to put the brakes on giving in to some of the temptations we face, right? That ought to wake us up. That ought to say the Holy Spirit is with me. The presence of Christ is in me. I can't go there. I can't do that. I can't live that way. I present my body to God and say to Him, Lord, please have your will and your way in my body, in everything I see, in everything I say, in everything I do, in every step I take, in everything I think about. In all my relationships, the ambitions of my own heart, let me surrender all those things to you. And here, sanctification is possible when we say to God, this isn't mine, it's yours. Number three, sanctification is possible when we acknowledge the sacrificial purpose of our life. Notice what he says that we do with our bodies. We present it a living, say the next word with me please, sacrifice. And then he describes that sacrifice as holy and acceptable to God. So let's take the word sacrifice, the word living, because it's a living sacrifice, the word holy, and then we'll look at the word acceptable. First, the word sacrifice. I read this somewhere and I can't give you the source of it. I didn't write it down. Jesus was a dying sacrifice until he lived. That was the resurrection. And you and I are to be living sacrifices until we die. A sacrifice has only one right, to die. A sacrifice has only one place, the altar. And a sacrifice has only one purpose, and that is to please the God to whom it is offered. Pleasing the God to whom it is offered. So while we live, we must give our life to God. A living sacrifice. We should do it now before we enter eternity. And then we can reap the rewards, can't we, of a life lived for God. The alternative is to reap the regrets of a life lived for self. The word living. Do you know before Jesus saved you, you were dead? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You had no hope of life. But now you're made alive, and He lives in you. And this is not about the physical act of getting on an altar so somebody can slit your throat and burn you like a sacrifice pictured in the Old Testament. Jesus made that sacrifice once and for all. Amen to that. But it's the living sacrifice that God wants, the living out of your life before Him. And then the word holy. It's not about wearing a long face. It's not about living in a monastery in seclusion and punishing yourself and depriving yourself of any possible pleasures and joys. Did you hear about the monk who went in the monastery and he took a 10-year vow of silence? At the end of 10 years, they brought him out and they said, you've got two words before you enter another 10-year vow of silence. And he said, food cold. 10 more years, not one word. They brought him out, said, you have two words. He said, bed hard. Another 10-year vow of silence. They brought him out after 30 years and they gave him two more words and he said, I quit. And they said, you may as well leave. All you've done since you got here is complain. This word holy isn't about self-flagellation and punishment. It's about living with the joy of the Lord. It's about walking in the light of his countenance. Don't you love Numbers 6, verses 24 through 26? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. I love those verses. They're quoted in Psalm 67:1, where it says, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. If you have been married very long, you know what a scowling face looks like. And a scowling face is simply the expression of displeasure with something you said or something you did or something, some way you acted. But you know what the shining face of God says? I accept you, and I love you, and I welcome you, and I'm showing mercy to you and grace to you, and you're mine, and I'm yours. That's the smiling face of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? There's something blessed about walking with Jesus and pleasing him. Do you realize that little children wanted to be near him? Do you realize that harlots and prostitutes and sinners and publicans were drawn to Jesus? They were compelled to be near him because there was something wonderful about him. And I think holiness in our life is simply the response of our recognition of who he is. And involuntarily we just say, here I am, I'm yours. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that bringeth forth its fruit in the season. Its leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Jesus came to give us abundant life, didn't he? I had a preacher friend who's in heaven now. Evangelist Don Green. I don't know if you ever knew Don Green from Michigan, but he wrote a book about his family and their experiences in ministry. All of his sons became preachers and missionaries, but the title of the book they wrote, and I read it and enjoyed reading it, it was called He's Everything He Claims to Be and More. And that's such a true statement. Paul Crow, in his book Cliffs and Fences, said, those who know God are to reveal by the difference of their life the fact that they are separated from the world and separated to God. In the same way that a mirror reveals a face, God's people are to reveal God's holiness by reflecting him in a holy lifestyle. The primary way that an ungodly man sees a holy God is by observing his reflection in a holy life. It's not about rules and strictness. Do you realize that when the Bible says, thou shalt not, what it's really saying is, don't hurt yourself. And when the Bible says, thou shalt, what it's really saying is, enjoy yourself. Acceptable. Look at this word, acceptable. Meaning, it simply means well-pleasing. And Paul, in Romans 1 through 7, told us how impossible it is to please God in the flesh. But then in Romans 8, he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. What he's telling us right there is a path to victory over the flesh, and there is a path to pleasing God with your life. You can be acceptable to God. And God is pleased with us because we are in Christ. But he is pleased by us when we lay our lives on the altar as a living sacrifice. Number four. Sanctification is possible when we do what is reasonable. Reasonable service, it means rational. It really means this. It makes perfect sense. It means this. You ready for this word? This is a Bible word. Are you ready for it? Your reasonable service means, duh. Right? What makes better sense than to give God what already belongs to him? What makes better sense than to rejoice in his mercies? What makes better sense but to live a holy life before a holy God who's redeemed you from destruction? We were created by him. We've been redeemed by him. We've been shown countless mercies from him. We have been delivered from condemnation and forgiven by him. We've been reconciled to him, and we're never going to face his wrath. And we are made to dwell with him and become his sons and daughters. So the most reasonable thing I could ever do in my whole life is to give him my life, to present my body a living sacrifice. We all know, in the relationships we have on this earth, we all know what it means to be given unreasonable expectations. Sometimes on a job, there are unreasonable expectations, are there not? Here's what you have to do, and I'm not going to give you the resources to do it. You just have to come up with it. Unreasonable expectations from parents to children. We have to be careful as parents. Sometimes we just get in a telling mode and a demanding mode, and sometimes we fail to nurture and grow them into obedience. Unreasonable expectations from children toward their parents, expecting their parents to be perfect and getting offended and hurt when something doesn't go our way, or my dad or my mom didn't discipline me with love. They got mad at me. They yelled at me, and you take that bitterness to heart. That's an unreasonable expectation on your parents, young people. Unreasonable expectations between husbands and wives. But Romans 12:1, and laying your body on the altar a living sacrifice, is not an unreasonable request from God. It is the most reasonable thing in this world. It's the most logical thing in this world to take up your cross for the one who took up a cross for you, to lay down your life for the one who laid down his life for you. It's reasonable for you to choose your best life now, right? The word service is also found here, your reasonable service. And that goes back to what I said earlier, and I'm not going to dwell on this, but it's just an act of worship. Sometimes our service becomes routine. We sing without thought of the God we're singing about. We pray because it's time to pray. We have our devotions because that's on the schedule. But a loving heart of worship is just the involuntary daily walk, the involuntary daily laying down our lives, a sacrifice, a living sacrifice to the Lord. I wish I had time to read Romans chapter 5, the whole chapter. I can't hardly read Revelation 5. I can't hardly read Revelation 5 without weeping when it says that they couldn't find one worthy, but then they found one worthy. And thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and blessing and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. He went to the cross and paid for the sins of the world, including yours. And he's worthy of our devotion, our life, our heart, and our body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of that simple verse. So much rich truth. Lord, would you please overwhelm us tonight, afresh and anew, with your mercies? Would you help us to take just a moment and think about all the good things you've done for us? And even in the valley, you've been good, because you've carried your children like you said you would. And you've walked with us, and you've kept us, and you have delivered us over and over and over. And as you walked with the children of Israel for 40 years through the wilderness, you've walked with us through our entire lives, ministering to our souls, ministering to our needs. May we recognize your goodness and mercy, and may we respond with the absolute full offering of our bodies, a living sacrifice to you.